Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we are here this evening for lots of different reasons. Many of us are here because we want to be here to worship through singing and praying and preaching of the word. Some of us are here because we feel a sense of obligation. Some of us may be here to impress someone else. Some of us are here because we had no other choice. Our parents brought us, and this is where we are on Sunday evenings. Some of us are here, and we're skeptical about Christianity, but we wanted to check out what this is all about. Many of us have been here dozens or hundreds of times, and some may be here for the first time tonight. Whatever our reasons, whatever the circumstances that led us here tonight, Father, you have a purpose for our time together. Whatever our attitude may be right now, prepare us to hear the living word of God, the word that gives new life and faith to its hearers. We pray, Lord, that you would enliven our minds and our senses to what you have to say to us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is my last sermon from the book of Titus. Kevin is going to finish up in the next week or two. So this is the penultimate Titus sermon, which really is the second to last, but that's a really cool word to use. I was particularly excited to get this passage because this text that we're going to look at tonight is the passage that we chose to read at my son's baptism a year and a half ago. Our third son we named Titus, not because we were preaching from this book, but because I like this book, and I like that name. So we have a son, Titus, and we read these verses on the morning that he was baptized. If you boil down the passage that we're looking at tonight, you could sum it up in three words. He saved us. It's the first three words of Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and they are the summary, they are the center point of the five verses that we're going to look at this evening, and they really, you could say they are a summary of the gospel, a summary of the whole message of the Bible. He saved us. So we're talking about salvation tonight. Outside the Christian church, the idea of being saved isn't very common. Think about being saved in physical circumstances, only those kinds of circumstances where you are in desperate conditions, like you're drowning in a pool and someone dove in and saved you, or you wandered out in front of traffic and someone pushed you out of the way, they saved you, or your kidneys have completely failed and someone donated their kidney, they saved your life. If you aren't aided in those kinds of situations by someone else's decisive action, then you're going to perish. But in terms of our spiritual condition, most people don't really have this sense of urgency. We don't sense that we're actually going under in the pool, that the highway that we're walking out onto has cars traveling at 75 miles an hour, that our kidneys are blown, and it's only a matter of time. Most people just think, I'm fine. Why would I need to talk about being saved? Why would I need salvation? But the Bible teaches that we have a problem that is worse than if we're caught in a blazing fire in a house, or slipping through the ice on a pond, or careening across the expressway on black ice. If you are sitting here this evening and you have never heard the message of Jesus Christ, you've never put your trust in that hope in the Lord, then this message is for you. If you have heard and trusted in that message, and in any way your worship and your wonder and your awe at what God has done on your behalf has begun to wane, you've begun to cool in your affections toward the Lord, this message is for you. God came to save sinners. So will you turn with me if you're not there yet? We're in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Begins on page 998 of your blue Bibles. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saves sinners by his grace for his glory, so that we might be renewed in his image and spend eternity with him. We're going to focus on this phrase, he saved us, and spend our whole half an hour just unpacking those three words. And I've got 3 points looking at he, who is it that offers this salvation? Us, what's the condition that we find ourselves in that we would need to be saved? And then this salvation that God has worked. So we're going to begin with he, who is God. Just scratching the surface when you give a one-third of a 30-minute sermon to discussing who is God. But if I could sum up in just a few minutes, I want us to start from the beginning, and we see that when you begin the Bible, we see that God is the one who creates heaven and earth out of nothing. And unlike everything else that we see, God is eternal and is Lord over all that he has made. John Frame organizes the doctrine of God in his systematic theology around the overriding biblical theme of his lordship. He says, if you want to see what the Bible says about God, it's that he is Lord. The Old Testament, God is Lord. The New Testament, Jesus is Lord. And he says that as Lord, he has the power to control all things, the authority to exert his lordship, and he relates with his creation through his covenant presence. So he has sovereign control, he has authority, and he has his covenant presence. Now, as I said, there's far more than we can discuss than what I can get into right here, but what I see from this text, I want to highlight three aspects of God, three bits of information that we see about God in this text. The first thing that we see is about his character. We know that God is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is true, he is eternal, he is all-powerful. And in this passage, we see in verse 4 that he is good and he has loving kindness. And in verse 5, that he saved us according to his own mercy. And in verse 7, that we are justified by his grace. Rather than treating us on account of our sin, God demonstrates his goodness and his loving kindness and his mercy and his grace. These are some of the sweetest words in the Bible. If there is any hope for us as a lost people, it must start with the goodness and loving kindness and mercy of our God. That's what we see here in these verses. The second thing I want us to notice is the triune existence of our God, that God is one and he exists in three persons. We see all three persons of the Trinity at work in salvation in these verses. God the Father is credited with initiating the process of salvation on account of his goodness and loving kindness. God the Son is the one who actually appeared, accomplishing salvation on the cross. God the Holy Spirit is the one poured out through the Son, applying the work of salvation to the life of the elect. He washes, renews us through our regeneration. We're going to talk about these aspects of salvation in a few moments, but at this point it's enough to see God as one is working with three persons in different aspects of salvation. Each person in the Godhead is fully God and shares the same essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. At the same time, they are distinct from each other and are working out various aspects of that salvation, one and working in unity and diversity at the same time. Third thing that we see about God is that he appeared. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. One of the themes we've seen already in Titus is that God has appeared. The grace of God appeared in chapter 2, referring to Jesus' first coming on earth. And then a couple verses later in 13, that we anticipate the glorious return of our God and Savior, the appearing, his second coming. This idea that God has appeared to us tells us something about our God, tells us something about who he is, that God would reveal himself to his creatures through his prophets, through signs and wonders, through mighty acts of deliverance, through his perfect word, and of course, most perfectly through his Son, Jesus Christ. God desires to be in a relationship with his people, and at great cost to himself, he appeared to mankind, subjecting his Son to every form of evil and malice so that he might communicate grace to his people. He saved us. The great and glorious and holy and gracious God. How is it that he might come and deal with a people who are fallen and broken? I'm going to talk about the us, human beings, mankind. What is the condition that we find ourselves? Why is it that we would need to be saved in the first place? Well, the testimony of the Bible is that human beings are in a perilous condition apart from faith in Jesus. We get a very unflattering picture of human nature in verse 3. So let's look there. Notice that Paul is saying to Titus, "For we ourselves were," and then he lists all these adjectives. These are not theoretical problems. This is not hypothetical sin. He's saying, you and I were guilty of all of these things. You can have this notion that hypothetically, theoretically, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I was saved. We were guilty of these things. You and I have committed these sins. Now, not all of us have sinned to the full extent that we might. Not all of us may be guilty of every possible sin conceivable. But we are guilty of these things. Paul says, we were once foolish. We were ignorant. We were without spiritual understanding. We were disobedient. That disobedience was primarily toward God, but of course it's expressed through our disobedience to parents, to other authority. It says we are led astray. We've been deceived by sin. We have been tricked into veering off the correct path, like Christian who is met by Mr. Worldly Wise Man and says, there's a much easier way for you to get rid of that pack on your back, and he's deceived and he's led astray. It says, we are slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were enchained. We were enchained to evil desires. We weren't able to do anything about it. We had given ourselves over to our human lusts. It says, we were passing our days in malice and envy. We go on living life with ill will toward others. We stew in our own covetousness for the things that they have and that we lack. And finally, it says that we are hated by others and hating one another. Sinners mutually hate one another. The culmination of our foolish ways and self-absorbed lives is our hatred for one another. We loathe each other because no one is able to give what we want, which is worship ourselves. I'm not going to like you because you're not doing what I expect, which is honor me, worship me, which is what I'm committed to. Same reason you're not going to like me because I'm not committed to honoring you. The Bible says that as a result of our sinful state, we deserve death. We deserve condemnation. Romans 6:23 says that the wages or the payment for our sin is death. And the death of the wicked is not just an end of existence. We don't pass from this life into nothing. Bible teaches that we will experience an eternal punishment by a holy God. That is what each one of us deserves for our rebellion. That's the condition that we as human beings were in if we now have trusted in Christ. That's the condition that we find ourselves in still if we have yet to put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, before we move on to the hope, to the rescue that God has worked on our behalf, I want us to think for a couple moments about why it's helpful for us to rehearse, to think about, to remember who we were before we were in Christ. So I have a few reasons why it's helpful for us as believers. The first, it fuels our thanksgiving. When we remember the depths of our depravity, how could we not give God thanks for his gracious work of salvation that he has wrought? Remember when Jesus is invited for a meal at Simon's house and a woman comes and bathes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, and she's rebuked. What does Jesus say to Simon? He says, "Those who have been forgiven little love little, but he who has been forgiven much loves much." Luke 7:36 through 50. The greater that we are aware of our sins, the more profound our gratitude and affection will be for the Lord. Some of us have very weak affection for Christ because we don't think we need much of a Savior. We know in our minds, of course, I'm a sinner, I've been saved by grace. But we think, you know what? I've cleaned up pretty good. I just needed a little help across that salvation line. I just needed a little shove. I was just a little sinner, just a little bit over that line. Do you know what? Our affection for Christ is about that big. But the more that we realize we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were enchained to the enemy, to our passions and lusts, we see we were utterly lost. We were stuck in the miry clay. We were going under in the pool. This was not just a little tap across the salvation line. This was a complete rescue, a complete life where there was death. And when we get that, How great is our thanksgiving and our praise to our Savior. Second reason why this is helpful. It gives us a ground to call others to obedience in Christ. It gives us a ground to call others to obey Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul begins this chapter by saying, "Remind them to be submissive," and then he goes on with six other commands about how our Christian faith ought to express itself in relationship to others. Now remember, Paul is writing to Titus, who is a pastor in the church at Crete. And so Paul is expecting that Titus is going to teach his church these things. He's going to teach them the gospel, and then implications of the gospel are these things. And then look at verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish." This "for" links verses 1 and 2 with 3. This is what we all used to be, Paul is telling Titus. And because of that, you ought to command, you ought to teach, you ought to urge your people to live as you ought, to live in relationship with other people in a way that honors the Lord. From the basis, as one who struggled with the same things, I can appeal to my brothers to put off the old self and live in relationship with others as Christ intends. I've been there. You've been there. We've all been there. Therefore, I can urge you, come on, put off the old self and let's go together toward Christ. Second reason. Third reason why it's helpful for us to understand human nature is that it helps us understand non-believers. Why should we expect a non-Christian to behave differently than the nature that they have? We've all had non-Christian friends or siblings or coworkers who do not value the same things that we do. They do not show the same courtesy or gentleness. But we need to remember the condition that they are in. They are depraved, they're disobedient. They are enslaved to various passions. They're not operating from the same moral compass. Now, that doesn't mean that every non-Christian is less kind or less nice than a Christian. There are many non-Christians who are much nicer people than a lot of Christians. My neighbor is a very kind man. He is by far the most generous neighbor on the block in terms of neighborly kindness and warmth. But that doesn't change our inner nature, our inner bent. Are we bent on ourselves or are we bent on the Lord? Because if we're bent on ourselves, then God says, you're disobedient, you're not following me. You are being led astray by something else. Nice is not the same as being right with our Creator. So when we understand human nature, it helps us understand non-Christians. That's the us. He saved us. That's the condition that we found ourselves in. And how is it possible that a holy God could be right with a wretched, pitiable, sinful people? Well, let's talk about the salvation that he has worked. We're going to look at the ground, the means, and the result of the salvation that we see from these verses. First of all, the ground of our salvation is God's mercy. It is not our works of righteousness. Look at verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. It should be obvious from verse 3 that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Look at this list. This is what we were. We were completely hostile to God by nature. But Paul goes on from verse 3 to say that it's God who initiates. It's from his goodness and loving kindness. He says, he has saved us by his own mercy. He has saved us because of what Christ did on the cross, and it's his decision to extend mercy to sinners rather than on account of some merit or worth or obedience in us. There's nothing that we can do to add to or to attract God's attention to us, to make ourselves more acceptable to him. Salvation belongs to the Lord, it says in Jonah chapter 2. Now, we apprehend this salvation by faith. We receive this gift by faith, but we must not confuse faith with an act of righteousness, a work of righteousness, because faith itself is a gift from God that he grants to his chosen ones as the Spirit regenerates. So it follows that if there is nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation, then it must be that God is the one who determines whom he will save according to his good pleasure. The good news is that God has seen fit to save some sinners according to his sovereign grace rather than passing over all of us on account of our weakness. There is nothing in us that can deserve it, and we are left to marvel at our deliverance. Our salvation is based only on his mercy, not in anything that we could do. Paul goes on to explain the means of our salvation. We are saved by what Christ has accomplished on the cross, and he goes on to say that we are regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's how our salvation is effected or brought about. It's the work of the Holy Spirit applying it in our lives. Look at the second half of verse 5. It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. These two phrases are pointing to the same reality, the work of the Holy Spirit to bring new life about in a believer. These two terms really are saying the same thing, regeneration, which means give new life or new birth. Renewal means to make new. The Holy Spirit is applying the work of Christ when he is poured out richly upon a person, it says in verse 6. That's why when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says a person must be born again. That's this regeneration that we're talking about. You need to receive new life from the Spirit. Jesus goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is like a wind which no one can see. You can hear it, you can see impact of it, where it blows, but we don't see it. A week or two ago, I was driving home on a Sunday night, and it was one of the kind of classic late fall crisp evenings, and The wind was blowing around, and there were lots of brittle, dry leaves out on the street. And the wind would come down and swoop up a pile of leaves, kind of spin it around the air, and then scatter it off. It was fun to watch it dance around, and you realize, I'm not seeing the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see everything that it touches. You can see the dirt or the leaves or the snow as it picks it up and moves it around. And Jesus is saying, that's like the Holy Spirit. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the impact of it as it swirls around, and suddenly there's new life. Suddenly there's something has sprung to life where there was no life over here. Suddenly there's tulips growing over here. Suddenly there's an elm growing over here. The Holy Spirit is at work, bringing new life. Believers are not just a little bit different when God works in their lives. They are utterly changed. Our hearts have been turned from stone to flesh. We are made alive where we were once full of dead men's bones. We are set free from the bondage of devil and are now slaves to righteousness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we have become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Chrysostom writes, God has not repaired us, but has made us new. We're not just tacking up new siding. We're not just getting new countertops in the kitchen. We are getting completely torn down and rebuilt. Thanks be to God. This is not just a duct tape fix. God has made something new. Look back at that list on verse 3. Foolishness, disobedience, being led astray. If the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you've been changed by him, if you've been regenerated by him, that list does not describe you any longer. That's not true of who you are. It doesn't mean that you will not struggle with sin in your life, but that is not your identity. You are a new creation in Christ. Paul goes on to tell us more about the salvation. He says in verse 7 that we're not only made new, but we are justified by his grace. Justification speaks of our being made right with God. It carries legal connotations, namely that on account of Jesus' death on the cross, we are declared righteous because our sin was put upon him and his righteousness is put upon us. Our debt is now canceled. Imagine there's a great mix-up at the bank. I bank at Citizens Bank, and my monthly printout, if it says, this is Ben Faulkner's statement, there's just a big zero at the bottom. I have no money on my account in the bank. Well, Bill Gates apparently also has an account at Citizens Bank, but his statement looks much different. It says Bill Gates at the top, and then there are lots of zeros, but there's a big number at the front. So it might be like $25 billion is his worth at the bank. And somehow, for some reason, got those two accounts switched up. And now, says Ben Faulkner with $25 billion underneath it, and Bill Gates over here has just zero. I'm being credited with something that isn't mine. But by someone's act of mercy, I have now received the benefit of this account that I could never earn or do. And on the flip side, Bill Gates has my account, which doesn't amount to much. That's what we talk about when we talk about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. It's credited to us as if it were our own. We couldn't earn it, but we receive Christ's righteousness in the same way Christ takes upon him our sin, and he pays it, and it is done. It is wiped away forever. Our legal status as sinner is forever wiped away. This means that no matter how consumed we might be with our schoolwork, we will never be justified by our grades. No matter how invested we are in parenting, we will never be justified by how our kids turn out. No matter how much money we earn, we will never be justified by our salary. No matter how this sermon goes over, I am not justified by my preaching. This is really good news for us. So I think we can know what justification is and defend it and define it accurately and still slip back and think, but I am justified in other people's eyes by how I do this or that. Rest in the justification that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. The means of our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, the accomplishing work of Christ on the cross, the justification that we received. And then the last phrase of verse 7, we see the result of our salvation. Verse 7 begins with two words, so that. We've been regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit. We're justified by His grace so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir is someone who is given something, usually by a family member, and that's exactly what we become. If we are in Christ, we are taken into God's family. We become His sons and daughters. Our justification is necessarily accompanied by our adoption by God into His family. And as His children, He promises us a heavenly inheritance. Now, all of us live with different kinds of hopes, earthly hopes. Maybe it's in some kind of inheritance. You think, you know, it's at some point we'll inherit mom and dad's life savings. Or at some point it would be really nice if we got grandmother's china. I'd love to get the lake house. Or dad's antique car collection. I really hope that's coming to me. Maybe it's not an inheritance that you're hoping for. Maybe you're thinking, all I can think about right now is getting married. That's all that crosses my brain. Or all I can think about is retiring, being done with this job, or waiting for a child, or you name it. We have hopes, we have longings, we have desires. Not all those desires are bad. Many of them are good. But as the children of the Most High God, He promises us an inheritance that far exceeds anything that we might set our hearts on in this life. Verse 7 says that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the goal of our salvation in Christ. That is the end for which we are saved, so that we might spend eternity with Him. Some of us are weary and burdened tonight. Some of us are grieving loss. Some of us feel the weight of our own sin, or we're suffering under the abuse of someone else's sin. The gospel is a message of hope. Because for the believer, the end of the story is the best part. God Himself is the best part, and He has guaranteed by His Spirit that He will bring us safely home to dwell with Him for all eternity. That's the goal of our salvation and the basis for all hope. He saved us against all odds, against anything that we could conceive of or create or imagine. He saved us. God, the holy creator of the universe, saved by His Holy Spirit, by the work of His Son on the cross, us, fallen, broken, sinful, rebellious people. The gospel ought to lead us to worship as we rehearse this simple phrase, He saved us. Undoubtedly, there are some here tonight who have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus before. Maybe you've never heard this message. Maybe you have heard it and prayed a prayer when you were a small child, but you really aren't seeing any fruit in your life. You're not sure if you're really made new or not, if these things are really happening for you. It might be that today is the day of salvation for you. If you feel a burden upon your soul, it might be that the Holy Spirit is at work calling you, waking you up to respond, prompting you to turn away from your sin and to turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would urge you that you would not reject those promptings. You would not leave here without talking to someone first. Maybe it's the person that brought you. Come up and talk with me. Talk with someone else who's greeting at the door, but don't leave tonight you feel like, I need to get right with God. I don't know the salvation that you're talking about, and I want it. Now, many of us here tonight know this salvation and love it. We love this message. That's why we're here. And what a privilege we have to gather and to rehearse, to remember, to recount, to think through, to preach through, to sing through and pray through God's glorious work of salvation through his Son. As we prepare for Thanksgiving this week, let us turn our hearts. There are infinite number of things to give him thanks for. But let all of our thanks come out of, flow out of, be grounded in this beautiful truth that he saved us. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, you have been so good. And we could thank you all night for evidences of your kindness to us. But Lord, most fundamentally, most foundationally for us, we give you thanks for our salvation that you have wrought through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his suffering, through his obedience in death. Father, thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply that work to our hearts, that you would regenerate and renew fallen, broken, frail, sinful, rebellious people, that you would save us. God, we give you praise, and we pray that on this day and on the next day, on the following day, that our praise and our wonder would grow and grow and grow. Father, give us more light to see and understand this amazing work that you have done. And give us more delight in you as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.